Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We'll be looking this morning at verses 19 to 24. And let's stand now for the reading of God's most holy word. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 19. Hear now the word of our Lord. Paul writes, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him, just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Thus far, the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we pray as we come to look at your holy scriptures, that you would cause our hearts to tremble before the word, for you tell us to this one you will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at your word. Grant to us grace that we would receive the word that you speak to us, and that we would profit from it and be sanctified by it. Open our eyes and instruct our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brethren, please be seated. On a first reading of this portion of Philippians, it appears Paul has concluded his exhortation and returned to something of a missionary report. He's pressed the Philippians to adorn the gospel with humility, imitating Christ. And now Paul begins explaining the hopes of his upcoming travels, if the Lord permits, and the ones he intends to send to Philippi in the meantime. He'll say in the following verses how he wants to send Epaphroditus now and then Timothy later. Well, on the surface, Paul is communicating travel plans as it relates both to his affection for the Philippians and their concern for him. But he's doing more here than proposing an itinerary. As the language concerning Timothy and Epaphroditus will bear witness, Paul is going to set these two men forward as examples of everything he has taught the people of God. These men that the Philippians know well exemplify a life of humble service to Christ, a willingness to give themselves away to build up the church. And that's precisely why they must be taken note of and then commended. They're patterns of godliness for you to notice, to help you be steered away from selfish ambition and vain conceit. Now, of course, we all know that Christ is our model, and his mind is the mind to which we are to be conformed. But when Christ's likeness is seen in men, we discover that the mind of Christ is not some vain illusion. That's Paul's intent in first sending Timothy and Epaphroditus before the Philippians. Here are two servants of Christ who possess the mind of Christ. Not perfectly, of course, but they are reliable guides of Christ's likeness nonetheless. And as we study this section, Paul's commendation of Timothy will come out. And as we look at this together, I want us to see two things. The first is this: Paul's pastoral affection. Paul's pastoral affection. It begins in verse 19, where we read, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Though Paul was convinced he would remain on in the flesh for the Philippians' sake, and therefore visit them again, Paul is currently in chains, so he can't go to the Philippians. But his absence does not mean a lack of pastoral attention. He hopes to send a pastor to them as soon as possible. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. Now, ordinarily in the scriptures, the word hope is spoken of with certain expectation. For instance, the hope of glory is the confidence that glory is a reality we shall receive through faith in Christ. Likewise, the hope of righteousness is the certain expectation of being completely sanctified on the day of Christ because of Christ. But here, notice Paul qualifies hope. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. What Paul's saying here is his travel plans must bow to the reign of Christ. Paul uses this word hope in a similar way in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 7. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. Or 1 Corinthians 4:19, I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. That's what he intends here. Paul plans to send Timothy, but that plan depends upon the direction of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is just a little thing. But by saying this, Paul is illustrating the practical nature of Christ's lordship. And remember, this church is battling to submit to the sovereignty of the Lord as they are tested and suffering. They're anxious. They're complaining about being under pressure. They're losing sight of the God who is sovereignly working in them, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure, who began a good work and who will finish it. Their present strife has clouded their judgment. So they've forgotten that Christ is exalted as Lord and He's exercising sovereign dominion over every detail. Well, that truth has practical implications in daily living. It means that my every decision, even my travel plans, what I do today, what I do tomorrow, those things have to be submitted to His lordship. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. So Paul is saying the decisions I make in sending Timothy to express my love and concern for you, they depend upon Christ. Remember who we are. We are bondservants of Christ Jesus. That's how Paul opened the letter. So we live to know Him, submit to Him, love Him, follow His leading or overruling in all things, even in the minutiae of life, like travel plans. That is vital for our contentment, to grasp that we live under Christ's reign, ruled by His sovereign will, guarded by Him, tried by Him, upheld by Him. Are we cognizant of that union with Christ in everything? And is there an intimacy with Jesus extending to every detail, every plan, knowing that in every activity, I am in Christ? That's the consciousness of the living relationship Paul has with Jesus. And he wants the people he pastors to have it too. Do we have that kind of awareness of our relationship with Christ? Well, Paul is saying, should it be Christ's will for me to send Timothy to you, I send him with this purpose, verse 19, so that I also may be cheered by news of you. Now, that phrase indicates that Paul's purpose is twofold. The phrase tells us, I too want to be cheered. All right, I too is a Greek little particle indicating that Timothy's going to go, and Timothy would strengthen the Philippians. Timothy would preach Christ to them, and he would cheer them. He would tell them of Paul's ministry in Rome. It's one thing to read at the end of this letter, those in Caesar's household send you greetings. It's another thing to hear conversion stories. That would cheer their hearts. That would lift their spirits. Yet the Philippians' encouragement is not Paul's primary focus. He says, so that I too, or I also, may be cheered by news of you. Paul looks forward to being cheered himself by news of the Philippians. And the verb to cheer is interesting. It's a rare verb, which was written on gravestones and in letters of condolence. It means be well with your soul or have courage. So the word conveys a downcast or troubled soul is now being lifted up. And it gives us a little window into Paul's emotions of his concern over the church. He had told the Philippians, I have you in my heart. I long for you with the affection of Christ. Paul made his appeal for unity in a very personal way. Complete my joy. And with this language, we get a glimpse of a man deeply burdened for the Philippians' progress in the faith. Paul's emotions are clearly wrapped up in the well-being of this church. And he longs for good news about them because their difficulties burden his heart. Indeed, did Paul not tell the Corinthians when he was relating that litany of afflictions, 2 Corinthians 11, apart from the beatings, the imprisonments, the sleepless nights, the hunger, the exposure, he said, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. The word Paul uses there, anxiety or concern, is the same word in verse 20 of a virtue he extols in Timothy. He says, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Timothy shares Paul's pastoral burden. He's genuinely concerned for you all, just as I am burdened for you all. That's why I send him, so he can report back to me and cheer my anxious heart. Now, this word concerned is the same word that we're going to see in Philippians 4:6, where Paul's going to tell us, be anxious for nothing. But this time, the word anxiety or concerned has a positive sense. Paul will use it in 1 Corinthians 12:25 to speak of how the members of the body are to have the same concern or anxiety for one another. The eye can't ignore the hand and cease to care about it. The eye has to be concerned for the hand, and likewise the hand for the eye. We're to be anxious for one another in a good sense, which leads to practical duties like praying for one another, having hospitality toward one another, encouraging one another, watching out for one another. Or in this case, Paul sending Timothy to minister to the Philippians and report back. Brethren, do you see that Paul is not a self-centered man? He's committed to the Philippians, to their health. He's passionate. He's vulnerable. He's transparent. He's anything as a pastor, but detached and cold. He can't bear to see these people struggle and have strife in the church. He wants them to make progress. He's like a nursing mother who doesn't rest well until he knows the little one is sleeping. In fact, Paul will use that very imagery in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 about his care for the people of God. A parental concern is precisely the type of deep affection we're seeing here. He loves these people. He cares for their souls. And though he's content in Christ, there's a sense in which it won't be well for Paul's soul until he knows the Philippians have received his letter and responded. So what will cheer his soul? The Philippians' conformity to Christ. Their unity, their love, their humility. So I think Paul would resonate with the statement in 3 John verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. As parents, wouldn't we all resonate with that? Don't we all long that our children would love Christ, receive our pleadings, and walk in the truth? And we know that the truth isn't something merely professed. It's lived. It's a lifestyle practice. It's a relationship displayed in every activity. That's what Paul's after. And he's so committed to them, he says, look, after I send Timothy, if I'm able, I'm going to come and see you myself. Verse 24, I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will also come. Paul's confident he'll get to them, but his pastoral affection is such that he desires to communicate that and to be with these people. And surely this commitment to the well-being of the saints must be present in the leadership of the church. Why? Because as Paul told them at the start, I long for you with the affection of Christ. Christ has affection for his people. Christ humbled himself unto death for his people. He taught us. He bought us. He pleads for us. He's the shepherd of our souls. So how can we fail than to live for a Savior who loves us like this? And in view of that kind of pastoral affection, elders, we need to ask ourselves, are we concerned, patently burdened for the health of the souls of the people of God? Can it be heard in our pastoral pleadings, in our teaching, in our prayers? Is it perceived by our acts of love? Can the people, even the wayward and unconverted, sense that we long for them to know Christ and love Christ? That we're pleading with their soul to be reconciled to God and come and know the Lord Jesus Christ? Can they feel our affection for them? That must be the case of the leadership of the church. Richard Cecil, a powerful 18th century preacher in London, once said, "To love to preach is one thing. To love those to whom we preach is quite another." Do we simply love to talk to people about the truth? Or do we love the people to whom we impart the truth? There's a world of difference between them. Do you love the sound of your own voice telling the truth? Or do you love the people? What's it with you? Yet this quality isn't just found in the elders, it's found in any spiritual leadership role. What about you, fathers? Do you show this kind of concern for your children? Is there a pastoral affection in your instruction, your admonitions, even your rebukes? Does it come across that you are passionately concerned for the welfare of your children and that you're saying, son, give me your heart? Mothers, likewise, as you're teaching your children daily, as you're pouring yourself out for your little ones, is it evident that you love them, that you're caring for them? Is it obvious, parents, that we care for our children and we yearn for them to honor Christ and to walk in the truth? And knowing we're to all look out for the interests of one another, brethren, do we all possess this kind of concern for the body? I've mentioned already 1 Corinthians 12:25, where Paul speaks of the members of the body having concern for one another. Why? It's because there are no unessential parts. Every member matters. So do we express our concern in fervent love? Are we abounding in love more and more, which has practical manifestations of being patient, doing kindness, throwing away wrong suffered, bearing all things, and not quitting on one another? That is selfless concern. It is the mind of Christ. Do we possess it? Secondly, see with me Timothy's proven character. We see it in verses 20 to 22 as Paul now explains why he's sending Timothy. He says of Timothy, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel." Timothy was a unique young man. He was raised in a home with a grandmother, Lois, and a mother, Eunice, who were believers and taught him the scriptures from childhood. But it appears Timothy wasn't converted until Paul's first missionary journey through Lystra. That's why Timothy's called Paul's son in the faith. Paul became his father through the gospel. And when Paul comes back through Lystra on his second missionary journey, Timothy was already well spoken of by the brethren in Lystra and in Iconium, which is 20 miles away. Timothy couldn't have been more than 18 to 20 years old at this time. But he already has a servant's heart, a zeal for Christ, an evident giftedness. So Paul takes him on as an apprentice, an intern. Yet despite this godliness in Timothy, he was not a bold, charismatic extrovert. He was anything but. He was dispositionally timid, prone to fear and discouragement, concerned about his youth and weak in the body. Like Paul, he was unimpressive. And we can pick this stuff up as we read Paul's letters to him. Paul has to remind him, 2 Timothy 1:7, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. He has to encourage him, saying, 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one look down on you for your youth, but set an example for the believers in speech and life and love and faith and purity. And he's frequently calling on Timothy to conduct himself in view of the prophecies made about him, to fight, to kindle afresh the gift of God within him, not to be ashamed. Paul writes to the church at Corinth to make sure Timothy has no reason to fear as Timothy goes there. Can you imagine being sent to Corinth to model godliness and teach them when you're 23 to 25 years old? That was Timothy's pastoral assignment. And then he had a nervous stomach and frequent ailments. So Paul tells him to take a little wine, 1 Timothy 5:23. But despite all of his physical and emotional weaknesses, Paul says of Timothy, verse 20, I have no one like him. Literally, no one I have equal in soul. While he may have been some 30 years younger, Timothy grew to be Paul's dearest friend, the one he wanted with him at the end. What was it about Timothy that knit his heart to Paul? In a word, it was his genuineness. You see, it's one thing to talk about your love for Christ and communicating a concern for others, but it's a world of difference to prove the genuineness of your affection for Christ and His people by getting your hands dirty with sinners and serving them and laboring to strengthen the church. That's the kind of man that Timothy was. He wasn't a vain talker. He displayed the genuineness of his concern for Christ's people, even as Paul did, by exerting himself for them. Paul could say, I have no one of such genuineness who will really show concern for you. Verse 21, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. That's an amazing statement. Now, are we to take that as an exaggeration? Or is Paul flat serious? Is this a general indictment against every co-worker who's ever worked with Paul, even men like Titus and Luke? Or is it a remark against the selfishness of the men in Rome? I think it's a blow struck at the selfish ambition of those in Rome. And there are three reasons why I think that's the case. One, the language of the text supports it. Verse 20, Paul literally says, for no one I am having, present tense, right now I'm having no one equal in soul who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Paul means there's no one else besides Timothy right now with me who will express this type of genuineness. Not that there's no one else on the planet. There's no one right now with me. Two, Luke, Aristarchus, and Mark send greetings to Philemon and the Colossians, two other letters Paul wrote during this Roman imprisonment. What the Philippians knew of Mark and Aristarchus, we really have no idea, but they knew Luke. Luke was with Paul when he visited Philippi. But there's no greeting from Luke at the end of Philippians. In fact, there's no greeting from anyone. That may mean Luke, Aristarchus, and Mark have left Paul, and Timothy alone remains. Third reason, we've already seen the selfish ambition of those in Rome. Paul's mentioned in chapter 1, those preaching Christ from vanity, their motives are corrupt. They are full of envy and strife. So Paul has no one else in all of Rome to send with the confidence of sincerity, but Timothy. Only Timothy will be seeking your interests, the interests of Christ, and not those of himself. What makes Timothy shine then is not that he's the only Christ-like, selfless man that Paul knows. Rather, he's the only one present with Paul who has the maturity to deny himself and continually seek the things of Christ. Or Timothy has, verse 22, proven worth. Or we could translate this, proven character. The same word is used in Romans 5:4 when Paul speaks of rejoicing over our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces endurance. And endurance, proven character. And proven character, hope. It's proven character because it's character that's been tested. That's the sense of the word. Timothy has demonstrated his faithfulness in gospel ministry because as a son with a father, he has served in the gospel. Timothy's been loyal. He hasn't shown self-interest. He understands he's not his own. He's the bondservant of Christ. The will of Jesus constrains him. He knows he's been bought with a price, so he doesn't live for himself, but for him who died and was raised. That's why Paul's careful to say, literally, Timothy's enslaved in the gospel with me. We've worked together as father and son. He's given his life for Christ. He's crucified his ambitions to be at the total disposal of the Lord Jesus. And what he cares about is seeking the interests of Jesus Christ. And what does seeking the interests of Christ look like? Well, it looks like spending yourself in concern for the people of God. That's gospel ministry. You know, we often hear arguments in our circles, perhaps you've heard them, about serving Christ versus serving people. Have you heard that little debate? Serving Christ versus serving people. It's a false dichotomy. Do you see what Paul's saying about Timothy? His proven character is precisely that he's enslaved to the gospel. And what does that enslavement mean? It means he genuinely cares about the well-being of the saints of God. In not seeking his own things, but the things of Christ, what is Timothy doing? He's building up the church. He's giving himself to strengthen God's people. Isn't that the message that Jesus gave to Peter when he restored him? Simon, son of John, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Shepherd my sheep. Love to Christ is shown by denying yourself, looking to Christ's people, and serving Christ by serving them. We love them because we love Christ. We empty ourselves in humble concern for them because Christ emptied himself and humbled himself for us. And we persevere in doing so. We display a tested character. That is, through many difficulties and personal weaknesses, we keep on serving. Brethren, could that be said of us? If God were to single us out right now and examine us, could our lives be commended? That one is one genuinely concerned for you. He's not seeking his own things, but the things of Jesus Christ. It's not that everyone in Rome is a hypocrite and unconverted. You understand? That's absurd. No, they're often like we are. They intend to show concern for the church at all times. But just like us, we're frequently concerned with ourselves. so that we neglect the church. And when we're unduly focused on us and blind to the concern for others, when we don't consider others as more important than ourselves, as our Savior did, what are we really doing? Well, according to Paul's reasoning here, we're not seeking Christ. Or, as Calvin puts it, we're serving Christ in a superficial manner. Or if I put it in a little more cutting way, you're being a hypocrite. You're not being genuine. Are you being a hypocrite? Because you're not really serving Christ by serving His people. Serving Christ, brethren, costs you something. Did it not cost your Lord something to purchase your guilty soul? He spilt His blood for you. And He calls you to deny yourself and to take up your cross and follow Him. You must purposely seek Christ and not your own things. So, beloved, are you ready and willing to embrace a gospel that costs you something? That costs you your time, your energy, yea, even your life? Are you willing to empty yourself, to die to you, to be enslaved to the gospel, and therefore labor for the well-being of the people of God? Or do you want to cling to that image I quoted at the very beginning of our Philippians study from D.A. Carson? I would like to buy $3 of gospel, please. Not too much. Just enough to make me happy. But not so much that I get addicted. I certainly don't want so much that I give up my evenings and my weekends, my second home, my boat, my football excursions, my hunting trips, my extracurricular activities, my things at school. I don't want to be overcome with weariness and sloth. I don't want to cherish self-denial and think about slavery to the gospel. I want to relax. I want some me time. But is that the spirit of Jesus Christ? Don't forget the hymn in chapter 2, which is driving everything Paul's saying to you. Look at Him who emptied Himself. God became man, who then humbled Himself to death, even death on a cross. What will you not give in view of Him who gave everything for you? Shall you hold something back from Him? He gave it all up. Well, how will you not then give all up for Him? You are His bondservant. You are saved to serve Him. That's what Timothy gets. Do you get it? So Calvin says of this text, forget yourself if you would serve God. Is that what we are prepared to do? To forget ourselves. That is having the mind of Christ. Oh, brethren, do we possess it? Are we prepared to search our hearts, repent of our self-centeredness, and seek the way of the Lord Jesus? May God help us to do so. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that You would, with the shining light of Your Word, examine us closely. By the power of Your Spirit, bring conviction, rebuke, correct us, train us in righteousness, that we might live to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. Make us to be a people who have true concern for one another, who have proven character and genuineness of faith. For we pray it all in Christ's name, and all of God's people said, Amen.